Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll be looking at this, the first 12 verses of this section. The book is about that Hebrew word hevel, which means the absurdities of life or the frustrations of our fallen existence. And we've seen that he said a lot of things from the beginning, that life has no ultimate lasting gain or profit. There's nothing new under the sun in this present evil existence. And then he explores in chapter 2 the royal experiment. He goes to pleasures, he goes to wisdom, he goes to work, and he says there's nothing that's really has an ending profit, because death is always there. Then he looks at time and said God is sovereign over time, and God has placed us in time, and that can be frustrating to be trapped within time and the limitations of it. And then he looks at all these sights in chapters 3 and 4. He says, I see oppression. I see injustice. I see envious labor and greedy people and fickle leadership. And he's frustrated all these absurdities of life. And yet he says, enjoy life. And then in chapter 5, he enters the house of God. He sees that we are to take God seriously, and that we are to have a gravitas, a weighty awe of who God is, and take our words and our vows and our prayers and our sacrifices seriously. And then he turns back again to looking at life, and he sees that we are to have contentment in this life, and we are to find contentment on this fallen planet. And that refrain comes up to enjoy life again. And then in chapters 7 and 8, we've looked at, he goes on this really emphasis on wisdom. Wisdom has always been in the background. This is wisdom literature. But he goes around and he says wisdom, it lives with death in view. Wisdom is close to the house of mourning. Wisdom has some profit now. But wisdom needs to consider God, and that God is over everything. And wisdom is humble enough to know that there's no one righteous. And we realize that God didn't make it that way. He made us good, but humans have corrupted the planet. And wisdom obeys authority. We looked at in chapter 8. Wisdom fears the Lord. And wisdom enjoys life even as it waits. And now this morning we come to a sobering passage. Because again, he puts the theme of death there before us. And for a final time, we'll see the enjoyment of life presented to us. And we must remember that he's just explained that nobody can comprehend God's working in this life. That the wicked seem to prosper at times, right? That's the problem of traditional wisdom, is that decent folk die early in their calamities, but rich, wicked people seem to succeed. And he says, well, wisdom can't really unravel that. The mysteries of God's action are unknown. And he's really going to continue that thought as we read. So it's important that we see that's what the this is that wisdom can't unravel the mysteries of God's action in time. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or weight awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we need guidance. We need your word to guide us and direct our lives, and we need your spirit to make our hearts open and our ears open. Help us to hear your word today afresh, to see how great you are and how great a Savior you have sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pollyanna is a movie you may have seen, a Disney movie from the past, also a book where an orphan girl arrives in a new town to live with her wealthy aunt. And there's many amusing parts, and one has to do with Sundays. You see, Pollyanna talks to the cooking staff who prepare the same food every Sunday, roast chicken. Pollyanna comments that she wants ice cream on Sundays, and they explain that that's not going to happen. And she says chicken is really boring. When she was growing up, they would always have something fun, something that was a feast on Sunday. And they had the money for a rich meal. And why are they just having chicken on Sunday? And the staff explained that they always prepare a light meal on Sunday because no one can stomach anything more on Sunday. Everyone has a sour stomach. And Pollyanna, like any child, wants to know, well, why? Why are you serving chicken? Why does everyone have a sour stomach on Sunday? And they tell her, you just wait till Sunday. Do you remember the answer? It's the preacher. The preacher in the next scene gets up on the pulpit. Walks up this high pulpit and he starts his sermon. Death comes unexpectedly. And he goes on and on, slamming the pulpit and talking about how you might die at any moment. And the chandelier shakes and everyone leans back as he rails on his fire and brimstone sermon, and his face gets redder and redder. And then afterward, no one can stomach anything for lunch other than chicken. You may feel that Ecclesiastes reminds you of that preacher. Perhaps even I sound a little bit like him at times. And frankly, I feel a little bit like him as we jump into the deep end of life and we just go swimming in death again. Death becomes his theme. But as we see, we're going to start with death, but we're going to move to joy. And yet one commentator said, death is introduced not with a passing glance, but with a steady look. I think that's kind of Kohelet's theme. But before he gets to death, he has a concern in the very opening verse. He reflects on life and concludes that the rich and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or fate awaits them. And he's been talking in the last few chapters about the absurdity of life, that the righteous man perishes in his righteousness, he says in Ecclesiastes 7:15. And a wicked man lives long in his wickedness. And what he's saying here is that this life is uninformative. That he realizes no wisdom is going to be able to understand from this life Whether love or hate awaits them, whether judgment or blessing awaits. You can't look at this life and say, we know what's going to happen in the next life. It's in God's hands, isn't it? He says, but we don't know the outcome. And so he starts off saying that nobody knows from this life about the afterlife. It's an inky mystery. It's unclear. But then he turns to what's most clear, what's obviously clear, and he moves from the present life to the what do we know about the future that's most clear? Well, it's that death is going to happen to everyone. That's what he says. All share a common destiny in verse 2. The righteous, the wicked, the good, the bad, etc., etc., etc. And he goes through all these different groups, and he's saying death is inevitable. It's the final curtain. It doesn't matter if you're a saint or if you're a heathen. It doesn't matter if you're a churchy housewife or you're a rash party crasher. It really just doesn't matter if you're a staunch atheist or a mystic. Death is going to be there, is his point. You might be giving your sacrifices. You might not be giving your sacrifices. You may never have prayed to God. You may pray three times a day. Death still is a cloud that covers both. And he concludes in verse 3, this is the evil and everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The word evil there is really one of calamity. This is the same terrible thing. It's a disaster, something that's wrong. He's saying death shouldn't sweep up everyone. It should be for wrongdoers. It should be for murderers and rapists, not for pure, clean worshipers who worship God and sacrifice to him. And so he starts out with this mystery that life is really uninformative about the afterlife. And that also that all we do know is that there's a big cloud over everything, that death is inevitable. And then he explores death even farther and the human condition even more in verse 3, the second part. He talks about the hearts of men are full of evil and there's madness in their hearts while they live and afterward they join the dead. In other words, death is actually present in their life and they're full of folly, is that word for madness? And then they're going to die. Is there any hope? And then he offers this glimmer of light after that. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. So there is hope. There is security. There's confidence that we can have. And then he gives this statement. You know, I heard that there's a Peanuts comic strip called Theology in the Dog. Isn't that exciting for any pastor? And in this one, there is Snoopy. He's on his little red tower typing his little thing like he's always working with his typewriter. And Charlie Brown walks up and Snoopy hands him what he's writing. And it says, as it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Charlie Brown asks, what does that mean? Snoopy types out an answer and hands it to him. It reads, I don't know, but I agree with it. And that's kind of how we feel here. What is he doing? I don't know. But it's in the Bible, so we should agree with it. But what is he talking about? We have to remember, when we think of dogs, we think of pets. When they think of dogs, they think of vile mongrels. Think of coyotes. Think of rats. Think of something you don't want to get near. And for them, we think of lions. What do we think of? Something you don't want to mess with. Something that's sort of dangerous, a predator. For them, lions are a predator, but they are something of royalty, something majestic, something noble. And so he's saying, a living alley cat, it's got more going for it than a dead tiger. To be alive has something. To be dead is worse, even if you're the most majestic creature. And then he gives a bunch of reasons. You might say, how so? How is that true? Well, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. At least there's an awareness and a consciousness of life when you're alive. Then he adds, there could be blessing because the lifeless have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. The dead are gone and they can't receive a thing, but people who are alive can still be rewarded, can't they? And then they don't have feelings. The deceased's love and the deceased's hate and their jealousy have long since vanished, he says in the beginning of verse 6. So he's saying the living, they have emotions. Even if they've got negative emotions like jealousy, they've got feeling and affection and life. The dead don't have any of that anymore. And then last, he says they have a portion, they have a share. Never again will they, the dead, have a part or a lot in anything that happens under the sun. So he's looking at life. He's looking at the inevitability of death, and now he turns to death and he says it's sad because it's final. Life has at least got awareness and consciousness and feeling and potential rewards and something. Death has nothing. It's just final. You know, sometimes I think of illustrations and I don't use them, so I can't remember if I used this illustration. I know I've thought of it before. I went to Linville Caverns. I don't remember when that was, but we went there and you can get a tour of these caverns and they walk you through and they tell you that's a stalagmite and that's a stalactite and you see these different rock formations and they take you to the way back and then they tell you, we're going to turn the lights off. And it gets pitch dark. And your eyes try to focus on something, but there's nothing to focus on because there's no light anywhere to compare the darkness to. And I put my hand in front of my face. I couldn't see anything. I wouldn't have known it was there. Your sight couldn't even penetrate 1 millimeter of the darkness. It was that dark. And Kohelet is saying death is pitch dark. It's so final, there's nothing out there to see in it. At least we have something in life. There's nothing. Now he's not describing the afterlife and all of its reality. He's saying right now as we sit, we can't see those things. It's a sad, sealed tomb, the grave. And so he said death is inevitable. It's a cloud that covers everybody. And then he says death is final. It's pitch dark. Now, what are we to do with that? How should we then live? You notice what he says next? He gives, go, eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it's now that God favors what you do. He says, get up and live life. Have a belly laugh. Go about with inner delight. It's his refrain of contentment that he's been saying over and over, this carpe diem moment. This is the sixth and final of these refrains. And it has similar features, but it has new features. It adds in this concept of marriage. It adds in the concepts of festivals. It adds in the concept of work as well. You know, and we could look at this, and there's other language like this in the ancient Near East. You know, the Epic of Gilgamesh is written during Abraham's time, and somebody dies, and they give him the advice, go out and just live life. That's all you can do in the face of it. And we have found Egyptian funeral rites that would have been read at a funeral, and it says something similar. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Is that what this is saying? Is it just a cynical hedonism, just like the world? No. Because do you notice the reason we're to enjoy life? It's not because we despair. He says, for, or because, it is now, or it is already, that God favors what you do. It's not a denial of God. It's not defiance of God. It's not an uncaring God. It's saying God has given you and approved these good things right now. Enjoy those. The picture is rather simple. Open your Christmas presents on Christmas Day. God gave them to you. Don't toss them in the dumpster. Don't unwrap them and then never unpack them and use them. He's saying, enjoy them. Go, those are what you have right now. The Message puts it this way. Seize life. Eat bread with gusto. Drink wine with a robust heart. Oh yes, God takes pleasure in your pleasure. And then he talks about embracing festivals. This always be clothed with white. White would have been used for special occasions often. The cleanest clothes, your best dressed clothes. And oil was also for times of celebration and joy and festivity. Anoint your head with oil, right? Psalm 23 says, "You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows." So it's embracing festivals and feasting, holidays. And then he embraces marriage in verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this life. This hevel life, this passing life, this frustrating life that God has given you, he says, under the sun. For this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. So it's still fallen existence. It's still God. It's still that, it's still hevel days. It's still toil. Still under the sun. But also it's God-given, isn't it? And God approved. God favors this. And then he says, embrace work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom. He's saying, if you're a farmer, then farm hard. If you're a businessman, then get to it. If you're a housewife, then go to town on your work. If you're a student, study long hours. You can't do that in the grave, so enjoy the life now. He's saying life is for living, and God gave it to you and approves it for you to enjoy it. That's its purpose. As Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. We're to be connoisseurs in one sense of the world. Christians can and should enjoy the world. Now, sure, you shouldn't be worldly, but worldliness is not all about physical substance and earthly enjoyment. Worldliness is not about having fun, and the unworldly don't have fun. It's not about godliness is not about avoiding enjoyments. And in many senses, worldliness is really not about what you eat, it's about your heart. Isn't it? I think some of the most worldly Christians can be those who are not enjoying anything, depriving themselves of everything, and looking on with a greedy, longing heart. I wish I could have that. And there are other Christians who look worldly and maybe just celebrating God's gifts to them. Sometimes we accuse them of being ungodly. Isn't that what the religious people did? Jesus was accused of worldliness because he embraced life. He said he's a glutton and he's a drunkard because he enjoyed life. And then Paul talks to Pastor Timothy, younger pastor, and he's talking to him about godliness in context, how to be godly. And he warns him, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I always love that. What do you think demons teach? 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. See, godliness is not about eating food or engaging in stuff the world enjoys. It's more about your heart toward God, thanksgiving. Now, certainly, we have to put a caveat. God's law is still in place. It's not godly to break God's law, but those things we might call pleasures that break God's law are really just poisons that will hurt us and other people. So we're to enjoy feasting. We're to enjoy marriage. We're to enjoy working hard. We're not to be worldly minded, we're to be God minded, but we're to be thankful, appreciative of God's gifts, opening all the gifts God has given us. As a kid opens all of them on Christmas morning and celebrates what is there that day. As Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. You know, there's a movie It's also a book called Babette's Feast. And it's set in Norway. Two elderly sisters are living there, and they've never had anything beautiful. They dress in drab clothing. Their father was a pastor. Really down on pastors today, aren't we? And he taught them that they need to avoid all worldliness and avoid fun in life. So they renounced marriage. They didn't have any finery at all. And then a refugee from France named Babette arrives. And they take her on as their maid. Not because they need a maid, but it's an act of charity. And they told Babette to cook plainly. We don't want to be enticed with sinful, luxurious foods. Little do they know, Babette is a gourmet chef from a top restaurant in France, fleeing. And she does what they ask and cleans how they want and does everything they want. And then she falls into a great sum of money. And in that sum of money, she decides she's going to be gracious and she's going to set up a feast. And so she goes to France. She prepares a real French meal. And she asks the sisters, can I make a real French meal for you? Say yes, go to France. Get all the stuff, import it all, bring it all, prepare it all. And it's a remarkable, a taste of heaven, as it says, 1 hour of the millennium. Even with a different millennial view, that's a great statement, 1 hour of the millennium. And so they have a wonderful feast. And the guest at the feast says, grace, my friends, demands nothing from us, but that we should await it in gratitude. I read that again. The guest says, grace, my friends, demands nothing from us, but that we should await it in gratitude. And she spends the whole fortune on this feast of grace to the sisters. And the sisters learn it's not the end. There is something else they're looking forward to. And it's a picture, I think, of a grand feast that's God's gracious gift to us. And we're supposed to enjoy it and just be thankful it's here now. Not worry about what is happening next. We're to go out and go to plays and movies and music and enjoy art and family and friends and games. And we're to work hard with the skills you have right now, being grateful that the grace of God has given to you. Not selfishly trying to maximize your pleasure now, not greedily getting all you can out of life, but thankful. Right? You've been to someone's house and you can see thankfulness, those who appreciate it. Sometimes they have a lot and they appreciate it, and sometimes they have a little and they appreciate it. And then you're at other places where it might be wonderful and it doesn't seem like anyone's too happy and too thankful for what's going on. And it's about the heart. And he's saying thankful celebration of God's goodness in your life is for you right now. And God approves it. You don't have to hide from God. You're supposed to go to God. Say thank you. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. It doesn't mean you're always putting on a plastic smile. It's a posture of thankfulness, embracing those gifts. So Kohelet starts low, doesn't he? Death is for everybody. It's a cloud covering things. It's inevitable. We're all going to die. And then death is final. It's like pitch dark. You can't even see into it. It's just life at least has something. And then he crescendos to this big call to enjoy married life and enjoy festivals and enjoy work and enjoy all of life and feasting. And then in his last two verses, in typical Kohelet fashion, can't stay on the mountain too long in Ecclesiastes. He kind of cuts us down again. Don't get too excited about that. Be excited, but not too excited is kind of his point. He tells us in the last two verses that life is unpredictable. Right? He observes, the race is not to the swift. This is verse 11. Or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happens to us all. Where for chance is not an impersonal force, but simply encounters, events, stuff happens. And so he's saying, the fastest rider may slip off their horse. The strongest weightlifter may break their back. The the greatest professor may get Alzheimer's. The fastest running back may blow out his knee. Time and chance happens to us all. You work hard. Enjoy life, but you can't control it. Time and chance happens to us all. And in chapter 3, he explained that's God's providence. Time is what God has put us in. And so he's really saying we're encaged in God's providence. And then in verse 12, he says, and no man knows the hour, or no one knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. You can hear the "death comes unexpectedly" refrain right there. You say, no one can add 1 hour to the life without God's design. We could die at any moment. Calamity could strike at any moment. Adversity may trap you in a moment. Only God is in charge, and life is unpredictable from our side. And he ends with that, reminding us we cannot be proud and think, oh, it's wonderful to enjoy everything, and I'm going to get this and that and the other. And he says, no, you don't know. You don't know what you're going to get. You're like a fish who just might have a net drop over them. You're tied to God's unfathomable plan. And this message should lead us to that place where we feel we long to be free from a place of sudden death. We groan for something beyond this life. We're to ache for a life that doesn't have the grave around the corner. We're to seek a life that has endless life. See, that's what he's longing for. That's what he knows is the longing of our hearts. In many ways, this is Romans 8 in Old Testament terms. Remember, Romans 8 says we're part of God's family and we're God's children. We're going to be heirs of God. We're going to participate in his glory. And then he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration. It goes on, says the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, which bondage to decay is part of death, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What's the glorious freedom of God's children? To be free from sin. Sin-free existence. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we, you and I, wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. What's our adoption as sons? He says, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about the resurrection. You're meant to groan as a Christian in this fallen created world for something greater and more glorious. A better life through the redemption of your bodies. Liberated from a sin-filled life. Gotten free from the unpredictable nature of this life where death is always there, coming unexpectedly. How do we get to that life? Well, you only get that life if you're raised with Christ on the last day. And you're only raised with Christ on the last day if you're united to him. And you're only united to him in that vital union by faith in him. And so faith in Jesus unites us to him, and he is himself life. As he says, he's the giver of life. And as he did and showed to us, he conquered death. And so death is inevitable. Death is final and pitch dark, and life is unpredictable. So we need to go to the place that's secure and that defeats death. And that's only in Jesus and faith in him. As Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He says in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And he rebukes those in John 5:40, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It all centers around Jesus. And that's the life we're looking for. And we believe in him today. If you believe in him, you'll have life. A life that is free from our present life, which has death looming. A life that's part of the new creation. A life as it was meant to be. As you know that it was meant to be. All these frustrations come from sin. This will be a life without those frustrations, without sin. And so we're to rest in that promise. Christian, be assured the terribleness of death and in this passage is really overcome in and by Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ. And John 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's talking about death and he's about to die. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. You know the place to where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know, Jesus. We don't know the way. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. It's in Christ. He is the way. He's the only way through this passage and all passages that deal with death. And he's the life. So it drives us to him. If you don't know him, trust in him. If you do know him, rest in him again. In the face of death, Christ is our Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you knowing that on our own we are powerless, but we ask for you to fill us with a faith in Jesus and a trust in Christ alone and the promises that are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us such an assurance that we can walk boldly this week. Give us joy and life this week in the things you have given us. Let us open our presence with energy and excitement and thankfulness. And let us hope only in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.